Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. As I remarked to the choir this morning as we were meeting before the service for prayer, I said, well, we got another easy sermon today. We'll talk about money. Last 2 weeks we talked about marriage. And so I'll be reading that in a few moments, but before I do, let's glance back at verses 1 through 4 and get the flow of the passage there as we've been making our way through this chapter of Hebrews, through the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is telling us how to live the Christian life, or to borrow a phrase from later in the chapter, how to live as a sacrifice pleasing to God. You remember the Apostle Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. Well, similarly, the author of Hebrews here in chapter 13 is calling us to live as sacrifices pleasing to God. And he's telling us in this passage how we can do that concerning some important issues. And so if you follow the argument of these specific exhortations beginning in verse 1, basically he's saying something like, you know, love Christians, love strangers, love prisoners. And he's talking primarily probably about people who are being persecuted for their faith, but he's saying it's a general, you know, too, as well. Love those who are mistreated, honor marriage, and then don't love money. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us to order our lives according to God's word. You know, Psalm 1 that we sang this morning fits perfectly here. Blessed is the man who walketh not astray in the counsel of the ungodly men, nor stands in the sinner's way. Because the blessed man, the righteous man, is the one who has built his life on God's word. And not according to the influences of culture, not according to our own wisdom, or our own feelings, or our own interpretation of the circumstances we face. God wants us to be in sync with His Word and out of sync with the world. Now, this passage today is another timely one. It's a warning about the love of money. It hits very close to home. And as I always say, I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. You know, sometimes you'll comment to me at the door and you'll say, Pastor, you were talking to me this morning. And I often say, I'm really preaching to myself and I'm letting you listen. And that, I really do mean that, because I'm always under the authority of God's word. And God always has me right in the crosshairs. And I have to bear, you know, the conviction of whatever passage I'm teaching for that week. I'm always in the boat with you. Of course, today in the affluent society in which we live, this is a standing issue in the church. But it really ought to shock us that the author of Hebrews is addressing this to a first century congregation. Because when you think about it, even in a time of persecution, there were these many Christians here who were losing their possessions, enduring persecution because of their faithfulness to Christ. No doubt many of them were from the lower classes. And yet he's warning them about the love of money. He's still challenging them not to give in to this preoccupation with money or the inordinate desire for money. And that's amazing, especially in light of what he's already said about them. You remember back in chapter 10, verse 34, where the writer said, you had compassion on those in prison. Yet he has begun this chapter by telling them to have compassion on those in prison. And then he says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. There are people in this congregation, this original audience, primary audience to which he is writing, who because of their testimony to Jesus, because of their love of the Lord, and because they're basing their lives on God's Word, they've lost property. And yet he's telling them, don't love money. Now, that's a pretty sobering perspective for us, isn't it? And that ought to have our attention, because by comparison, we are a very affluent people. Now, we don't know too much about the original audience here to which the writer of Hebrews sent this letter. Of course, Holy Spirit wrote this letter for the church. But this epistle did have an original context and audience, as all Scripture does. And we only know a little bit about them through the Word. We don't know about their material wealth. How many of them came from families with assets? How many of them had careers or businesses, things that allowed them to live at a higher than normal standard of living, versus how many of them were impoverished? We don't know that. We can derive some things, but we don't really know. But I do know something about our community, I know something about our country, and according to fairly recent statistics, if you make $50,000 a year, if $50,000 a year of income comes into your household per year, then you're in the top half of income earners in America. And more importantly, by comparison, you're in the top 0.28% of income earners in the entire world. If there's a total of $50,000 coming into your home in a year's time, but if $89,000 a year is coming into your home, then you're in the top 25% of income earners in America, and you're in the top 0.08% of income earners in the entire world. So if $89,000 of income in a year is coming in, there are only a few million people out of 7 billion that make as much money as you do in the entire world. And since the Bible teachers, since the Bible teaches that we're to be good stewards of all the resources God has given us, as I was talking to children this morning, and that means our time, our talents, our abilities and gifts. I mean, what do we have that God did not give to us? It also means our finances. And since we've been given great possessions, we're required to be good stewards of these tremendous resources that God has given us. We are a very generous congregation. We can grow in that area for sure, but we are a generous one. We make our budget every year. We've been able to directly support missions above and beyond our budget, just free offerings just coming in, free will offerings coming in. We're able to build our fellowship hall and our educational space debt-free. You're very gracious in taking care of your pastor and his family and the church staff. I know also that many of you give to ministries outside of this congregation, and that's a great thing. So I know all of us know something of the lessons that are being taught in this passage, and yet there's room for growth. At the same time, the author of Hebrews is asking us to think about our possessions from the standpoint of Scripture and not simply copy the attitude of the world. He's asking us not to compare ourselves with other Christians and how they handle their resources. It's hard for us not to have the world's attitudes and priorities kind of creep in on us. And sometimes that happens, and really it comes in as disguised as Christianized, but nevertheless, cultural values and not the values of Scripture. And so he literally quotes from Joshua, from the Psalms, to drive home the truth that our attitude toward the use of money should be a certain way. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So if the persecuted and the dispersed church in the first century needed to be warned against the love of money, how much more do we need to be warned to stay free from the love of money? And this is a standing issue in the church. So as I read this passage, I want you to listen for four things. First of all, there's two exhortations. One about the love of money. Secondly, about contentment. And then he doesn't just say what to do. He tells us how. And so I want you to be listening also for the last part of verse 5 about God's providence. And then in verse 6, something about God's sovereignty. So I will read those verses for us this morning. This is God's word, beginning in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Lord, we acknowledge today that everything belongs to you. We ask that you would help us to understand our lives and our resources based on your kingdom and based on eternity. Lord, help us to receive your word today with joy. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritans used to say that a Christian loves the Lord and uses the world. But a worldling loves the world and uses the Lord. That is to say, some people merely profess to be a Christian, but in reality, their hearts are set on the world. And so they try to use the Lord, to gain material blessing and wealth. So the principle is you can tell a lot about a person's spiritual state from their heart, the thing of which their affections are set upon. Are they set on the Lord? Is He their treasure? Or are they set on the world, material possessions, money, and a lot of stuff? Well, the author of Hebrews in this passage wants us to love the Lord and use the world, rather than try to use the Lord in hopes that He will give us the possessions in the world that we want. And by the way, this is one of the huge errors of the health and wealth gospel, which is really just a false gospel. First of all, God never promises to make every one of His children materially rich, or that Christians will not suffer disease or pain or struggle. God does not make that promise in this life. Secondly, you can never put God in a box and force His hand simply because you believe something. What kind of a twisted way of thinking believes that if I claim something, even if it's good, or if I think it's good for a good purpose, if I claim it by faith, and if I demonstrate faith, then God has to do it? There's a lot you could say about that, but you get the idea. Thirdly, proponents of the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, and so forth, those teachers, those false teachers, are merely offering people something that they already naturally want in their sinful state, which is riches. The problem is they're calling that gospel. I mean, what person does not want financial prosperity and good health? You don't even have to repent or submit to God's agenda for your transformation or anything. How does anyone but God know what an individual needs to conform that person into the image of Christ? So these false teachers have, what they've done is they found a way to exploit people for their own personal gain in order to expand their financial empire by offering a false gospel. They are literally offering another Jesus. That's a very serious thing. It's a very frightening thing. And I've listened to some of these hucksters on religious TV. Sow a seed of faith to this ministry by sending a check, and your blessing is on the way. But see, their ministries wouldn't be bringing in hundreds of millions of dollars a year if so many people weren't trying to play the spiritual lotto with God, thinking that that's the gospel. And these false teachers are preying on widows and others who have terminal illnesses. If you send your money in, we'll pray for you, and God will heal you because we have the anointing. People who are struggling financially, people listening to that teaching cannot help but come away with the idea, well, if Jesus gave you all those airplanes and all that 18,000 square foot mansion and all those condos in Florida, maybe He will give me some of that, or at least a portion of it, and He might even heal me to boot if I can get you to pray for me. So obviously you're doing something right. I'll take a Jesus like that. And these hucksters are laughing all the way to the bank. And they're claiming God's favor on their ministry schemes. And it is wicked. It's deceitful. And it's turned Christianity into trying to use the Lord to get something that you want more than the Lord, which is material blessing, financial health, general prosperity, affluence, and so forth. These people are basically tickling people's ears, telling them a message that they already want to hear. But they're not telling them the gospel. They're not telling them the truth. But the people who are giving money to them are also partly responsible too, you know. They're supposed to be checking the scriptures out to see if what these people are saying is true. And I'll tell you, it doesn't take a seminary degree to figure it out either. Just a little teeny bit of theology and a little bit of church history and a thimbleful of discernment will tell you that that's not the way a Christian thinks. That's not the gospel. That's the way a worldling thinks. A Christian wants to love the Lord and use the world, deploying His resources that God has given, even whether you're a couple, whether you're a single person, whatever. Thanking God for those resources and then leveraging those resources for His kingdom and for His glory. So first he says, keep your life free from the love of money. It's the first exhortation in verse 5. Because in a time of decision, you're going to go with what you love the most. So when the pressure's on, if a challenge comes because of your testimony to the Lord, if it puts you in a position of losing your material blessings, what will you do? You'll go with the one that you love the most. So the author's saying, don't love money. He's saying that even to a congregation where there are people who've had their property plundered because of their faith in Christ, because of their commitment to Him. And notice, he doesn't say money is bad. Just like in the previous passage, as we looked at last week, he doesn't say that sex is bad. That's not the problem. It's lust and sex outside the boundaries of marriage. That's what's wrong. So he's saying here, money's really not the problem. It's the love of money. So that's why he has to warn so much about that, the inordinate desire for money. You know, many people misquote 1 Timothy 6:10. That verse actually says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But sometimes people will say money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul says. Money's not the problem. It's our idolatry. It's when we fix our hopes and our affections on money because of what we perceive that it will give to us. The perceived feeling it will give, the perception of security we think it'll give, freedom, you know, status, power, success, whatever. And so what he's saying here is if you really care about your material security and the perceived feeling that money will bring, and if that's threatened because of your faith in Christ, what are you going to give up when the threat comes? He knows that those who love the world are not going to be able to stand firm in the storm when they're asked, choose you this day whom you will serve, the Lord Jesus or your possessions. And he knows that if you love the world, then you're going to choose the world. You're not going to choose the Lord. And therefore, bottom line is, if that's your continued path, then your faith isn't real either. You know, you can certainly fall into temptation. You can temporarily choose money over the Lord. I mean, people sin, we struggle with that. You can certainly do that. But Holy Spirit is not going to ultimately allow you to get away with that. He's going to graciously convict you. He's going to put you back on the right path. He's not going to let you continue that way. He loves you. He's going to make sure. So He's not going to ultimately let you go in that direction. And, you know, choosing money or Jesus is not really a theoretical question for us here today in America. We're already seeing Christians in our culture lose their jobs and their businesses because they're living their lives according to Scripture. And he's just saying, before that test ever comes, you've got to be clear in your heart. Who do you love? Do you love Jesus or do you love the world? Keep your life free from the love of money. Secondly, notice he goes on to say, and be content with what you have. In other words, cultivate contentment. This is the second point on our sermon today. What is Christian contentment? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs defines it this way. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. John Owen wrote, contentment is a gracious frame or disposition of mind, quiet and composed, without complaining, at God's providential disposals of our outward concerns, all envy at the more prosperous conditions of others, fears and anxious cares about future supplies, and desires and designs of those things which are more plentiful condition than what we are in the world would supply us. Not only do we need to look at our hearts and ask, well, what do I really love? Where's my treasure? But we need to ask, am I content in the condition in which I find myself? Because, you know, the world constantly seeks to make us feel discontent. You know, all advertising, whether it's on TV or billboards or in magazines or whatever, is designed to make you think, I need this product in order to be happy. It's even stronger than that. if I don't have this product, I'm just in the dark ages. I mean, I can't survive if I can't save that 30 seconds on my phone or my computer or whatever. I mean, I'm just completely lost if I don't have this newest thing. A PBS television program stated that an average American sees over 1 million commercials by age 20. I don't know how they came up with that number. That averages to 137 a day, even if you start at birth. Even a fraction of that many commercials, though, has to affect us greatly. So we have to fight the influence of the world, or we're going to just be swept downstream. But before we go any farther, we should address the question our text raises. Is it wrong to seek better, to better our circumstances through hard work and planning and better income? Well, the opposite question would be, should we be unconcerned about financial things or material things in our condition? Should we just kind of drift along in life with no ambition, living from hand to mouth, as if somehow that's a more holy way? Of course not. You know, as with many biblical principles, there's a balance that we have to maintain by holding seemingly opposing truths in tension. On the one hand, the Bible condemns laziness and calls us to work hard, provide for our families and our own needs. Paul strongly states, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He reminded the Thessalonians of his own example of hard work to provide for his needs. He commanded them, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So this is certainly not saying that all ambition is bad. He's not saying to business men and women that it's wrong to want to have a larger yield next year. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your attitude, your stance. What's your motivation? And once again, the issue is, our contentment is a witness to our brothers and sisters and to the world that we treasure Christ more than anything. If we're discontent, clearly, then we think that contentment is only going to come from something that we don't have. And we already have Jesus, if we're believers. So, he must not be sufficient. I mean, that's the message of discontentment. And one of the ways we can cultivate contentment, and this is the third point of today's sermon, is we need to embrace the truth of God's providence and His sovereignty. At the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, he offers two scriptural arguments to help us avoid the love of money and also to be able to cultivate contentment. See, the question we ought to be asking when we hear him say, keep your life free from the love of money, and when we hear him say, be content with what you have, cultivate contentment, our question ought to be, well, how can I do that? You know, I need help. He says, I'm right with you. Here it is. One, believe in God's providence. In verse 5, it goes, for he has said, and that's right on the heels of, keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now that quote comes from either from Deuteronomy 31 or from Joshua 1:5. And you remember that the continual struggle there with the children of Israel was, is God going to provide for us? Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. We're out here in the desert. Now we're going to starve to death. You brought us out of Egypt and we don't have any water. We're going to perish from thirst. There's no water out here. And over, God provides. And even after he so graciously provides, they still struggle to trust him. So the author of Hebrews says, now, let's look back to Moses and Joshua. Let's remember that the Lord said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to be present with you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you what you need. But isn't it true that we're often just like the Old Testament church? You know, how often do we doubt that God is micromanaging every minute detail of our lives? And when I say micromanage here, I mean it in the most positive biblical sense. You know, we hear that word micromanage, we think of this overbearing boss. It kind of makes us bristle up when we hear micromanage. But what we truly need, what we most need, and the biggest ongoing blessing that we have is that God is micromanaging every minute detail of our lives. And yet, if we're honest, we so often struggle to truly believe that's the case based on our interpretation of our circumstances. Because in our limited understanding, we cannot possibly understand what God is doing in our lives in light of eternity. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, to the dismay of the health and wealth teachers, Jesus did not mean that we would never be sick, nor did he mean that we would all be millionaires. He means that God will supply all that is needed to make us like Christ. And that in the future, we will inherit the entire recreated universe as co-heirs with Christ. That is what he means. Everything we need, which only God truly knows. Not what we think we need, based on our limited understanding, but what we truly need. What is best for us? And one of the things the author is saying to us here by way of implication is, until you believe in God's providence, you'll never ever master this contentment thing. And the truth is, we're never finished learning, of course, about God's providence. Even preachers who preach God's providence can fail to believe it. Just follow me around for a week. So that's why he's speaking to people who've already lost their goods because they love Jesus and saying, don't love money, because that fight is never over in this world. And isn't that encouraging? You're not weird. You're normal. I'm not weird. It's a struggle. The challenges you face are not unique. They're common to man. And the fact that you're having the same ongoing battle year after year, the same one that you had the second year when you were a Christian, you're not weird. You're normal. And yes, God is at work. He is bringing us along. But there's a lot of work to do. He's got to do a lot of work to conform us into the image of His Son. He does a lot of that work while we're here on this earth. And that's why Scripture keeps coming back and telling us over and over the same kind of things, because we need to hear it. So we have to trust God's providence. But He's also telling us something here that will help us cultivate contentment, and that is believe in God's sovereign help. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's quoting from Psalm 118. That's one of the great passages that calls the Lord our help, or our helper. Now this concept is all over the Old Testament, but guess what? This is the only time in the New Testament that the Lord is called your help. Earlier in the book, He called Jesus your help. And so you see how concerned He is to help us fight against the love of money and this battle that we have for contentment. He reminds us, God is our helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is the helper of the helpless. And in terms of our own spiritual ability, we are utterly helpless without the Lord. We're utterly dependent upon Him. If He does not sovereignly will our existence, then we cease to exist. He is the helper of the helpless. And since the Lord is our help and nothing in this world can change Him, what can man do to me? There's a story of the great preacher John Chrysostom. He was Archbishop of Constantinople about the late 4th, early 5th century. He was one of the important early church fathers. Once he was called before the emperor for challenging the emperor's authority. And the emperor said to John, he said, if you don't stop saying what you're saying, I'm going to banish you. John Chrysostom said, this is my Father's world. Where are you going to send me? Then the emperor said, okay, I'm going to kill you. And he said, no, you won't. My life is hid with Christ and God. And then he said, well, I'll drive you away from all your friends. And he said, I have such a friend in heaven who will never forsake or leave me. And then he said, well, I'm going to take all your possessions away. He said, no, you won't. The Lord is my treasure. You hear what John is saying? That brings us to the fourth and final point of today's sermon. We find our true contentment and our rest in the gospel. John Chrysostom says that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man, what can even the emperor do to me? That's a man who's content, and the author of Hebrews is calling us to that same contentment. And this really points us to this astonishing, wonderful blessing and secret of God's grace in the gospel. Isaiah 53, in talking about God's ultimate servant who came, says, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we were healed." God was so holy, so infinitely holy, so relentlessly holy, someone had to die because of our rebellion, because of our idolatry, because we do tend to love money and try to use God, which is clearly a sin. The wages of sin is death. So God's servant, the ultimate servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to exhaust God's holy wrath toward His people. So on the cross we see God's wrath being exhausted in His Son, Jesus Christ. We also see His amazing love. Charles Spurgeon tells a story. He says, once there was a gardener who grew a carrot. And he brought it to his king and he said, "Oh Lord, this is the biggest carrot I've ever grown. And I want to give it to you as a token of my love." And the king said, "Thank you." The king went on to say, "By the way, I own an acre of land next to your garden. And I want you to have that so that you can be twice the gardener that you were before." The gardener went home rejoicing. And Spurgeon's story continues. He said, "But a nobleman overheard that conversation. And so the next day he brought a horse to the king. And he said, 'You know, I raise horses. O king, this horse is the greatest horse I have ever raised. And I want you to have it as a token of my love.' But the king had figured out what was going on. And he said, 'Thank you for the horse.' And he said nothing more." Well, the nobleman was very frustrated by that. The king offered him nothing in return for this gift of this magnificent animal. And the king turned to the nobleman and said, "Listen, that gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." You know, if you go to the Lord for material blessings, even if you go to the Lord with your own agenda of how you want your life to go, thinking if you serve God, that He will bless you and give you those things, kind of put a stamp on your agenda, and you're just a religious person who's trying to use God and get things from Him. But the one who truly follows Jesus is the person who says, "I want to serve God for the beauty of who He is." Religious people find God useful, but gospel people find Him beautiful. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask You for Your help to help us understand the principles You have for us today, that You would write it on our hearts eternally. Help us to rest in our Savior Jesus and rejoice and leverage our very lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.